Let's turn together, before we open the Bible, to one of the church's statements of faith, the Canons of Dort. Book of Forms and Prayers. It's in page 260. We'll read Article 6 together. It's a reminder that if we're saved, if we believe in Jesus Christ and are saved, that wasn't our work. We didn't want it. By nature, we hate God. It was God's work. And he came to us, and he opened our hearts so that we wanted Jesus and came to him. So it's God's eternal decision. That's the title of Article 6. And that's the subject that is being taught in Romans 9, 10, and 11 as we begin our study of that section of the gospel of God in Romans. God's eternal decision. The fact that some receive from God the gift of faith within time and others do not stems from God's eternal decision. For all his works are known to God from eternity. It's taught in Acts 15 and Ephesians 1 and in other places. In accordance with this decision, God graciously softens the hearts, however hard, of his chosen ones and inclines them to believe. But by his just judgment, he leaves in their wickedness and hardness of heart those who have not been chosen. And in this especially is disclosed to us his act, unfathomable and as merciful as it is just, of distinguishing between people equally lost. This is the well-known decision of election and reprobation revealed in God's word. This decision, the wicked, the impure, the unstable, distort to their own ruin. But it provides holy and godly souls with comfort, comfort beyond words. Now let's turn in our Bibles to Romans 9. We'll read verses 1 through 13 of Romans 9. Page 1123 in your pew Bibles, Romans 9, 1 through 13. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 sons of Jacob. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, Rebekah was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And this is God's word. May he bless it. May he bless us through it and strengthen our faith in him. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, I can hardly think of a greater contrast in the Bible between Romans 8, 38 and 39. Mountaintop of Christian joy and gladness. We're more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Nothing in all creation is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's the mountaintop of Christian joy and gladness. And then we plunge into the valley of Christian grief and sadness in Romans 9. Next verse. Verse 2, Romans 9. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, says Paul. From the mountaintop of Christian gladness to the deep valley of Christian sadness. And what's the cause of the sadness? What's the saddest thing a Christian has to deal with? What wakes them up at night and causes them to groan? It's children, it's family members, it's loved ones who are outside of Jesus. They're not in a right relationship with God. They do not believe. And unless they repent, they're on their way to eternal suffering in hell. And that's where Paul is in Romans 9. And that's the Christian life of groaning. On the one side, hope is so strong. Glory is on the way. And on the other hand, there are griefs and sorrows. And those live together. In every believer, those two. It's a mixture of gladness and sadness. And those are the three things we're seeing here. Paul's crying out to God in these verses 1 through 13. At the same time, he's trusting God's covenant word. And he's adoring, thirdly, God's purpose and election. There's a lot going on here. But he's crying out to God in sadness. He's also trusting God's covenant word. It's not as though God's word had failed. Verse 6. And he's adoring God's purpose and election. Verse 11. That the purpose of God and election might stand. Might continue. So first then, he's crying in these first five verses. What's the concern? He's talking about his own kinsmen. My kinsman according to the flesh. Paul's a Jew. He's an Israelite. He's talking about his own Jewish people, his own nation. He's crying that so many of them are turning away from the gospel, rejecting Jesus. And he's been emphasizing so far that the gospel is for both Jew and Gentile. Jew and Gentile are alike under sin. 1 through 3. They're alike saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. 4 through 8. It's for all the good news of Jesus, for all Jew and Gentile alike. He's even said it's for the Jew first. Remember that in chapter 1, verse 16? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first, and also for the Gentile, because he planted the seed of the gospel, the promise of hope in Jesus, in Abraham and his descendants who became the Jewish people. That's where it was first revealed. So it's for the Jew first. The Jewish people have special privileges of the covenant in Paul's day in the Old Testament. Look at verses 4 and 5. Look at their 7 benedictions. Their 7 privileges of the old covenant. They're Israelites. To them belong the adoption, or adopted as God's holy nation, special people. They have the glory. They saw God's glory in Mount Sinai. They have his glory in the temple. They have the covenants, the promises of salvation in Jesus Christ. They have the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. They have the worship. They alone are the nation who have access to the Holy of Holies to worship God. They have the promises. They have the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 sons of Jacob. And they have, here's the eighth thing, the fulfillment of those seven benedictions. From their race, from the Jewish race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Jesus came from the Jewish nation. And it's a perfect plan of God that he would plant the seed of good news, Jesus, in the Jewish people. And from there, the Jews would spread it out to all the nations of the world, and the Gentiles would be brought in. That's his plan. So when you see this privilege and advantage of the Jewish nation, Paul's own ethnic people, that they have the oracles of God, remember chapter 3, verse 1. You think that faith in Jesus would flow like a river among the Jewish people and trickle like a creek, like a stream among the Gentile people. You would think so, because the Jewish people are the people known as the near, people that are near unto God. And the Gentile people are the ones that are far away in the Bible. So you'd think that the Jewish people would be flooding to Jesus Christ, running to him in faith, and a few not believing, but the vast majority believing, and not so for the Gentiles. But it's the other way around. You see, election and reprobation, predestination, is not just a doctrinal issue for Paul. It's very personal. It's a deep grief in his soul that his own kinsmen are hardening their hearts against Jesus and refusing to believe and rejecting him as the Messiah. And that unbelief is Paul's grief. Like Jesus, who wept over his own people, the Jewish people in Jerusalem. His grief is so deep that look at verse 1 and 2. He swears an oath that his grief is real. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. He swears it on oath that this lives in his heart. And secondly, verse 3, it's almost unimaginable. He wishes he himself could be cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of his brothers, if that could bring them in. I'm willing to be cut off and go to hell so that they may be saved. That's how strongly his passion is for the lost. And so for Paul, predestination and election and reprobation, that's not an intellectual jigsaw puzzle or theological problem to be solved. It's a passion for the salvation of the lost. It's a deep grief for unbelief in his family members, members of his own tribe and nation. It's his love for Christ. His love for salvation, love for the gospel, love for people that creates such deep inner pain, great sorrow, unceasing anguish. Brothers and sisters, do you know that kind of grief over unbelief in your own life that drives you to cry out to God for your lost family members continually? And sometimes we have a take it or leave it attitude among our own family members, let alone among our brothers and sisters in the church. That, well, if that's not what you want, it's different strokes for different folks, and yeah, it's all right. Why are we not tearing out our souls, pleading to God that he might yet save them before it's too late? Because while there's life, they might repent And whoever repents and trusts in Jesus will be saved and all his sins be washed away. It's true for every Christian. Romans 8, joy in the glory that's coming is mixed with Romans 9, sorrow. The fact that some of our loved ones might not be there in heaven, in the new creation. And to make it even heavier, they had so many privileges, the Jewish people, like the people of the church today. They have the gospel so close to them. They grew up with the promises of God, of salvation in Jesus Christ. And yet so many of them haven't embraced it. You see, it's one thing to be born and raised in the covenant and in the church. But the church can't save you, and the covenant can't save you, brothers and sisters. The covenant is the message brought to you. The church brings you the message, but it's one thing to possess the promise. It's another thing to possess the reality of Christ in your heart by faith. And the greater the privileges, the deeper the heartbreak for those who have not responded to them. And the sad part of this is sometimes the more we grow up in the Christian faith, the more we grow up in the Christian church, the more we grow up with the Bible, the more it makes us critical, angry, and uncaring. That's the saddest thing. While those who have not grown up with it grab onto it. That's what Paul is struggling with. You have so much. And yet you act like it doesn't matter. And you kick the gospel, and you kick Jesus, and you kick the church. Oh, brothers and sisters, I pray that we will not hold our privileges in contempt. Those were times, these were times, to see that in the gospel and in the ministry of the church and in the family of God, you are so rich. I am so rich. Let's not despise these riches. Now, Paul's crying, but he's crying in faith. He's crying as a believer. This is Christian grief. This is not unbelieving despair. He's trying to make sense of it before God. And that's the thing we see secondly. He's trusting God's covenant word. He realizes that what's at issue is the credibility of the word of God. God's word has come to them, his word of salvation, yet they're not being saved. It kind of looks like a problem that maybe God's word of salvation isn't true. And that's what he's dealing with. But he says in verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. They have the promises. They have the covenant. But they're not being saved. Does that mean God's word doesn't work? Does it mean the gospel's not working? Does it mean Jesus is failing? And he says, no. In fact, it's like Romans 8, verse 1. Remember, the first word is not. Not, therefore, is there now condemnation for those in Christ Jesus? Well, the first word is not. Not has the word failed, the word of God failed. But there's a problem that Paul's got to work through. These beloved kinsmen of mine who are perishing in their unbelief have the adoption, they have the covenant, they have the promises of God. Verse 5, 6, very clearly. Or 4 and 5, they have these things. God has promised himself to them in an everlasting covenant to Abraham and his seed to be God to you and to your children after you. Genesis 17. And we know that God's promises never fail. the book of Joshua, not one word of God ever falls to the ground. We know the words of Isaiah 55. My word that goes out from my mouth, says God, shall not return to me void, shall not return to me empty, but it will accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God's word will not come back without success. But where is it here? My own kinsmen have the word, and it's not succeeding, it seems. That's what it looks like. How do we deal with that? You have a child who is brought into covenant with God and receives the promises of salvation in Christ, washing away of sins. And as they grow up, they turn their back on it, and it seems like that promise has been totally unsuccessful. Has God's word failed? Absolutely not. But we need to work through this, because if God hasn't kept his promise to Israel, how can I be sure he'll keep his promise to me? How can the word of God stand firm for me if it hasn't worked for them? He has said, I will be your God. Is he going to keep that or not? Paul says it's impossible that God's word should ever fail. Not that the word of God has failed. How not? How is it that the word of God hasn't failed? And his answer is marvelously simple in verse 6b. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. You might not like that answer, but that's the word of God. What does it mean? Not all who are physically Israelites are really and truly Israelites. Not all who are the physical children of Abraham are the spiritual children of Abraham. Not all who are children of the covenant are truly and really and eternally the children of God. That's the way God has arranged it. It's not just a logical answer here from Paul. It's a scriptural one. He looks back in the Old Testament and he sees the answer. Plain as day. He goes through the Bible. He says, it's true in my day that many of my kinsmen aren't believing. Some are, but many aren't. But he says, if I go back to Abraham, that was true for him too. And he starts in verses 7 through 9 to say, Abraham had the same struggle. He had two children. Remember? Ishmael. Dad was Abraham. Mother was an Egyptian maidservant, Hagar. Remember, God promised a baby to Abram and Sarah, and the baby wasn't coming, and Abram and Sarah made a tricky deal. God's not going to give us a child. We'll find our own way, and you have a child with the maidservant, Hagar. So Ishmael is born. And Ishmael grows up. Then he doesn't like the promises of the covenant. He's circumcised. He has the promises. He's part of the household outwardly of Abraham, but he doesn't want it. And he persecutes the second child that Abraham has with Sarah this time, Isaac. Two children. One believes. Isaac does. The other doesn't. This goes back a long ways. This is an old problem. Did God's word to Ishmael fail? No. Ishmael was not the true child of Abraham. Even though he was circumcised, a son of the covenant who had the promises. But Isaac, the younger son, the son of Abraham and Sarah, he was the son of promise. He was the true child of God, not Ishmael. God made a distinction between two people equally sinful, Ishmael and Isaac. Then Paul goes on to the next generation. Oh, the next generation has the same thing. Now Isaac grows up, child of the promise. He has two kids. Verses 10 through 13, you remember their names? Esau and Jacob. Both covenant children, both circumcised. They both have the promises of God, the message of salvation in Jesus Christ, but only one, Jacob, believed. Only one was truly part of Israel. Well, Esau was physically part of Israel for a time until he threw it all away. But why? Why did he throw it away? Wait, did God's promises fail in his life? No, no, no. Because here we see that it's one thing to have the promises, like all the Jews did. As Paul says in verse 5, they had the promises. It's one thing to have the promises and be outwardly part of the church, outwardly part of Israel. It's another thing to be the true children of the promise, the true children of God, in whom the promises of God are always effective. The promises of God always work in the true children of God according to his plan and purpose. So the word of God never fails to accomplish God's purposes. And Paul sees this through all scripture, not just with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The prophet said that. It's one thing to be circumcised in the flesh. It's quite another to be circumcised in the heart and to be true Jews. You can have Abraham's blood coursing through your veins, but unless you have Abraham's faith coursing through your soul, it makes no difference. And John the Baptist said the same thing. He said to the Jewish people, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able to raise up from these stones children for Abraham. Just because you have his blood in your veins doesn't mean you're true children of God unless you repent. Jesus said that. Unless you believe in me, he said to the Jews. Unless you believe in me, you do not belong to Abraham. God is not your father. The devil is your father. You see what Paul is doing here? He's seeing that the word of God never fails. It accomplishes all that God has designed it to do among the true children of the people of Israel. And that's what we got to do with our grief at unbelief. What do you do with it? You have disappointment. You have sorrow. You cry. But you submit it to the word of God. And know that he will do what he wants to do. It's not about what I want or what I feel. It's not about me. It's about him. And that's where Paul's got to go. I have this desire. I have this sorrow. I have this anguish. But I got to hand it over to the Lord and realize that it's about his glory and what he wants and what pleases him, and not about me and what I want and what pleases me. And that's how he's going to end this whole thing. Remember at the end of Romans 11, all things are from him and through him and to him. To God alone belongs all the glory. That's where we have to end up. That's where faith has got to go. It's not the easy answer, but it's the right answer. It's the word of God. He submits his agitated mind to God's word, and he places his grief there. It's the only resting place. It's the only resting place. part of that, thirdly, is to adore God's electing purpose. Because now we've got the next issue. The word of God has not failed because that promise is not for all the physical children. That promise will be realized in the spiritual children that God has chosen before the foundation of the world. And that's where Paul must end up, adoring God's electing purpose. Now you can hear the comeback after you hear about Ishmael and Isaac. I can see why it happened this way. I can see why God took Isaac as a child of promise and not Ishmael. Because Ishmael's mother was an Egyptian, not a Jew. She was a slave woman. Ishmael was not purely Jewish. Ishmael was the bad son. He persecuted Isaac. So that explains why some make it and others don't. They don't deserve it. They're not worthy of it. Ooh, that's a dangerous answer. Because that suggests that if you're saved, somehow God saw something good in you and found you worthy. And like the Pharisee, you can say, I thank you, Lord, that I'm better than them. It leads to pride. So Paul answers that in the second generation. Okay, you think that God chose Isaac, not Ishmael, because Isaac was purer, better, holier. Well, let's go to the next generation. Jacob and Esau. Same dad, Isaac. Same mother too, Rebekah. Same womb at the same time. They were twins. Same situation. And before they had done anything good, and before they had done anything bad, God had already distinguished between them. And he had said to Rebekah, remember before the babies were born, his plan for them, the younger or the older will serve the younger. I'm going to flip things around. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. God clearly made a distinction between them and told Isaac and Rebekah that he loved the one and hated the other. That the one unworthy sinner in her womb, God would save him from his sin. The other unworthy sinner in her womb, he would leave him in his sin and reject him. Two sinners in the womb of Rebekah. Same mom, same dad, twins. Same family, same Jewish stock. Equally sinful. And he chooses the same, save the one. Give him faith and save him, and leave the other to be hardened in his own sin. And God made the choice not on the basis of anything good or bad in them, not on the basis of their parenting or heredity or the good things they could do or would do or the bad things they would do or could do. Solely on the basis of his own free and sovereign choice as God. Verse 11, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that the purpose of election might continue, God's purpose in election might stand, might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And this is where God wants us to go, to be humbled. And realize that if we're saved, it wasn't because somewhere in our childhood we had done something good. Or that we in any way made ourselves distinguishable from the others who are not saved. It's God's awesome sovereign choice alone to give faith to one hard-hearted sinner, like Jacob, choose to love him and save him, and to leave the other in his sin, to be under the wrath of God. Some would say that's not fair. That's the next verse. That's where this is going. That God would choose the one and not the other. Don't go there. Don't go there. What's fair is that we all be damned. That's what's fair. God owes us punishment, and if he chooses to save us, praise be his name for his mercy. Why do some people who are raised in the covenant and raised on the promises come to faith and others do not? Why do some hear the gospel believe while others who are hardened in their unbelief? Why? It's the work of God to distinguish between two people equally sinful. He opens the heart of one, he leaves the other heart closed. This doesn't take away Paul's grief for his lost relatives, as Jesus also wept over Jerusalem, but it gives him a satisfactory resting place for his grief, a place to put his tears at the throne of God's awesome majesty, adoring God's sovereign choice. If it was any other way, if it was any other way than this, then it would become a matter of us deserving to be saved. Why aren't you saving him, Lord? He deserves it. No. This is the only perspective that makes grace free, totally free. Without our meriting at all, nothing we did to deserve it, nothing made us worthy of it, God freely chose to take us out of what we deserved. This is the only answer, God's electing grace, God's purpose in election, that satisfies free grace. And so we submit our grief to God, for that's our highest passion. The glory of God. That's our highest passion, the glory of God. And we continue to hold out the gospel toward the lost. The gospel is for sinners. It's for everybody. And we call all to believe. And then we leave it to God to do the work of giving people faith. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we adore your marvelous mercies. We would like to have the grief for unbelief sometimes answered in a different way. But help us, Lord, to submit to your sovereign purpose and plan. And to trust that you always keep your word and you always do what serves your glory. And so, Father, we pray that you will give us a place of rest in the grief that we may experience in lost loved ones. We pray that before it is too late, they may yet turn to the Lord. And as we hold out the gospel, be pleased to work through that, to reach into their hearts and save them. Open their hearts to Jesus. Father, we magnify your mercy. We adore your justice. We praise your goodness in Jesus. Amen.